Let's pray together. Father, we affirm this evening that there is nothing we can do without you. While we acknowledge that everything inside of our own spirit and our prideful tendencies want to speak out against such an affirmation, we hold fast to what your word has said. You tell us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and so we are assured tonight that what you say is true, and we look to you as the author and finisher of our faith. We can't even pretend to be good apart from your divine imparted grace. And so, Father, as we reflect upon your cross, as we consider its implications, we rejoice to know that while we can do nothing apart from you, with you, in us, you have given us the necessary tools to live righteously, godly, and even soberly in this present world. Let us treasure the cross tonight. Let us rejoice in an empty tomb this evening, and let us linger for a few moments in considering what life would look like should you not have sent your Son. Let us, above all, give you the glory you so righteously and so wonderfully deserve for your plan, for your purposes, for your eventual ends. You are far more wise than ever we could imagine. You are good. And for this we greatly rejoice. We come to you through Jesus our Savior. Amen. Take your Bible with me this evening and let's go back, if we might, to Titus chapter 1 and Titus chapter 2. Tonight, by God's grace, is about the cross of Christ. We want to exalt in God's cross. We want to consider it. Even as we in a few moments eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we want to do so as a proclamation, as a demonstration of Christ's glorious, sacrificial, atoning death for our sins. But I want to, for just a few moments, if I can this evening, go in through the back door and show us why we should rejoice in the cross of Christ. We're going to, through one of the ordinances this evening, proclaim, we affirm in the death and the cross of Christ. Why? Why do we rejoice in the cross and subsequent resurrection? I imagine if we went around the room this evening, we could give literally dozens of reasons why as Christians we exalt in the cross. But because my mind has been entrenched in Titus, I want to show you just from the passage we've been studying together why the cross makes all the difference in the world. In Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we are told that a pastor, if in fact he is to be one, must both know and proclaim sound doctrine. Verse number 9, he is to hold fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, nor for filthy lucre's sake. And so if you are to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you must not only know, but according to verse number 9, you must proclaim, you must be able to teach sound doctrine, right theology. It's essential. In chapter 2 and verse number 1, we are told the reason why we must know and proclaim sound doctrine is because we are in subsequent fashion to speak the things which become or which are fitting of sound doctrine. That as a pastor, it is a responsibility to shepherd his congregation in such a way where they teach this is how we as God's people are to live in light of what doctrine teaches us. If we're taught rightly and we respond biblically, this is what life as a Christian should look like. According to chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, and the rest of the chapter we've not yet gotten to, the call to the church, a way in which we understand we are to live in light of sound doctrine, is one of godliness and one of discipleship. This pursuit of godliness and a culture of discipleship spans both generations, old to young, as well as genders, male and female. But I want you to see, in light of this obedient life that's being lived out in light of sound doctrine, I want you to consider with me a few important conclusions, or perhaps a better word would be implications of the verses we've been studying. Implications that we can affirm and that we can actually applaud. I want to show you by the time we get to the end that it is only through the death of Jesus Christ, the death we rejoice in this evening, that we can make such affirmations. I want to give you four, and the fourth one is why we treasure the death of Jesus Christ. They will be, believe it or not, I know I say this and then it's not, but I believe tonight's different, and then I'm going to be wrong again, but I think this is going to be quick, okay? So don't pull out a clock, don't be judgmental, just buckle in, it's only going to be a couple hours, okay? Here we are. I want you to see a few of the implications from Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 and following. Implication number one. Man and woman are both created in the image of God, equal before Him in value, but distinct in their roles and responsibilities. Man, woman, male, female, are both created in the image of God. They are equal in terms of their value before God, but they are distinct as it relates to their responsibilities and their roles. We are a complementarian church. What I just described for you is the very essence of complementarity. One of the key passages from which we derive complementarianism. Now, let me be clear. Complementarity, and we're not using complement as in like a letter I, you look good this evening, but complement with the letter E as in we complete one another. One of the passages to which we look is Titus 1 and Titus 2. Even the dictionary defines the word complement, as we've described it, as that which completes or makes perfect. It is where either of two parts or things are necessary to complete the whole. We affirm through Titus chapter 2 that both men and women are created as deeply valuable and deeply remarkable in the eyes of God. He has made them in His image. And that there is no competition, that there is no rivalry as it relates to the role between a man and a woman. We see the distinctions laid out before us clearly in other passages through the fullness of Revelation, but we can even see shadows of them in these two chapters. If you think of chapter 1, you'll notice that it's the pastor's office that is solely for the male. In chapter 2, in verse number 4 and 5, we see the distinction yet again, as women are called to love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet or chaste, keepers of their homes, obedient to their own husbands. The roles perhaps are most distinctly seen in marriage, where the husband is responsible before God to lovingly and sacrificially give of himself as he leads his wife. Where the wife, in joyful submission, gives herself to the headship of her husband. We look to Titus chapter 1 and Titus chapter 2, and we affirm that men and women are created in the image of God, equal in value, but distinct in roles and responsibilities. Look at that, we're already done. Number two. These are building on each other. The distinctions in masculine and feminine roles in both the home and in the church, now hear this, are part of God's good plan. They are for His glory. And as it relates to the home, and as it relates to the church, they're for our good. We have been learning in Titus chapter 2 that this is what makes for a healthy church. When you see the distinction of roles, not the distinction in value or worth, but the distinction of roles, God says, as older women teach younger women to follow after these roles, these responsibilities, and as older men teach younger men to follow after these roles and these responsibilities, and as male leadership within the church leads submissively and graciously and servant-mindedly, this is good for us. This is God's great plan for His church and for His home. Culture won't tell you that. Culture will tell you the distinct opposite of that. Culture will actually define manhood and womanhood as something completely and utterly murky. The tragedy of that is that many Bible-believing Christians have fallen for that very lie, seeing no biblical distinction between male and female as God has designed them. That while there is an equality in wealth, rather in worth or in value, there is, even as you simply read Titus 2, 1 through 8, a clear distinction in role and responsibility. You don't have to be a pastor, you don't have to be a scholar to simply read and see that God in His wisdom is distinguishing between a male and a female. Okay? Look at that. Already done with number 2. Number 3. So, again, number 1. Man and woman, created both in the image of God, they are equal in value, but they are distinct in role and responsibility. Number 2, the distinctions are for God's glory, for our good. Here's number 3. The fall in Genesis 3 is what introduced distortions into the relationship between men and women. It is the fall and the subsequent curse that introduced these distortions to the distinctions of a man and a woman's relationship in the home and in the church. Man, unfortunately, as a product of the curse, now leans one of two directions. He either leans toward an ungodly sense of authoritarianism, where he seeks to lord over his family and domineer them abusively, or else he leans toward abdicating his responsibility and passively sitting by idly, doing nothing in advancing the kingdom of God or the discipleship of his home. Think about it. Why else does Titus chapter 2 command older men to help younger men become sober-minded? Why does he give the command? Because younger men don't do it. Why does Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, exhort older women to teach younger women to love their husbands, love their children, be keepers at home, and obedient to their own husbands? Now, this isn't going to shock you, but it's because women have a tendency to not obey those commands. The fall has brought in a great host of problems for humanity, not the least of which has been the blurring of male and female distinction like we just described. The reason why Titus 2 exists under inspiration is because of a curse. There's no need for these commands if there's no fall. But these commands exist because men have a tendency to abuse authority or abdicate authority. And according to Genesis chapter 3, Eve in the garden now has the desire to usurp her husband's authority and to run against the grain of God's good plan of submission for her. This is not good. Because God has affirmed, though equal in value, man and woman are distinct in role and responsibility. That this is for God's glory and our good, but we are learning now that these commands are present before us because we've blown it. Because of the fall. But number 4. This is what I want you to grasp. Here's how we get to the cross. And here's why we will partake tonight of the bread and the juice. And we won't just do this ceremony that's a little bit cryptic and odd, but we will actually exalt in the cross of Jesus Christ. Here's why. Number 4. Some of you are still reeling at the fact that we're already at number 4. Redemption through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ the Lord is what enables us to remove the distortions caused by the fall. Okay, let me say that again, because it's important. Our redemption through the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus Christ, having been redeemed by Christ's sacrifice on the cross, is what enables us to remove the distortions caused by the fall. Or if I can say it in a way that makes sense in Titus 2, the redemption we've received through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is what enables us to even obey Titus chapter 2. No cross that we exalt in tonight, there's no way any man can do what's commanded of him as an older or younger man. It's impossible. There's no way an older or younger woman can flourish and obey God's good design for her if there's no cross. But look in Titus chapter 2 and verse number 11. Why are verses 1 through 8 given to us? Why are they commanded to us? Because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Where? Where? Where did grace become available to mankind? The cross. And it is only because of the cross that older men can teach younger men to be sound in mind. It is only through the ministry of the cross of Jesus Christ and the subsequent union we have with Him that older women can instruct younger women to love their husbands, something that in their flesh they will war with to the day they die. It is only through the cross and the grace therein that they can love their children. Be keepers of the home. Obedient to their own husbands. It is only through the grace of Christ given to us through the cross that, according to verse number 3, an older woman can refrain from gossiping. So why do we exalt in the cross tonight? Hear me. This is massively important. I'm going to give you two reasons. Both are vital. One, because we have eternity with God in heaven. But I think that's where we stop. I think we kind of flatten out the message of the gospel and we don't treasure it to the fullest extent that God has given for us. Why do we love the cross? Because now we get to go to heaven! Yes. But if all we get is heaven, don't hear me wrong, that's wonderful and that's glorious, but we're still here. How does the gospel help me here? Why are we partaking of the Lord's Supper tonight and rejoicing in the gospel's message now? Why don't we as Christians simply commit suicide in order to be with Jesus more quickly? Because the gospel isn't only a ticket to heaven. The gospel isn't only the promise and the assurance of my life forever with Jesus. I rejoice in the gospel, and I remember and I proclaim his death tonight, because had he not died and risen victorious over death, Landmark Baptist Church would never be healthy. Ever. Not like, oh, we'd be close. Without him, we can't do squat diddly nothing. But with him, thanks be to God, older men can teach younger. And younger women can submit themselves to the godly leadership of older women. Because it's innate, not innate, like innate, like within us. Don't get confused. It's nothing innately good, innate, okay? Is it because it's innate? No. It's because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to us through the cross by means of Jesus Christ's death. And the proof of the cross, it worked, accomplished anything. He rose from the dead. So as you partake, as you eat, and as you drink, remember the gospel is not sufficient solely that you might go to heaven. The gospel is sufficient that you might take your next breath and walk faithfully before God. Exalt in the cross for all the implications why Jesus Christ gave it to us. Now, if you would, having considered those implications, take your Bible and go to 1 Corinthians 11. Understanding that Christ has redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. This evening we want to eat and we want to drink worshipfully. We want to do so being reminded that the death of Christ that we exalt in has accomplished for us what we could never have accomplished on our own. And so notice, if you would, a few things just before we pray. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want you to notice a sobering exhortation. Look at it, if you would, in verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. Well, what do we do in order that we do not partake unworthily? Let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, because he has not discerned the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another. Any man's hungry? This isn't a time for dinner. Eat at home. That you come not together into condemnation. The rest I will set in order when I come. Each time we partake together of the Lord's Supper, we want to make clear a couple ever-present realities. This is the Lord's table. And as such, we extend it to all who belong to the Lord. It is for Christians. Perhaps it is you are not yet a member of this church, but you have been a guest in some long capacity or just a few short months, but you are in between churches, or you're just here because of the wedding this weekend, or you're here because you're passing by and visiting friends. We want you to know that you are able to partake tonight. If you are a Christian, then you are able to partake, but we would give you one exhortation the same way the Scriptures would give you an exhortation. Again, if you would look, please, at verse number 28. Let a man examine himself. Whether you are a professing Christian and not a member of this church, or whether you are a professing Christian there is a way to partake of the Lord's table worthily, and there is a way to partake unworthily. Well, what's the distinction? Examine yourself. This is to be a time where we exalt in the gospel of Jesus Christ and rejoice in His death as we proclaim He alone is the means for our salvation. Salvation is none other but Jesus. We don't mess around with that. That's not our table. It's His. And so in the spirit with which Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 are written, if you have aught against a brother, if there is something between you and your spouse, you and your children, if there is unrepentant sin, it is not weird, it's not odd, it's not peculiar tonight for you to cross an aisle or to bow with your neighbor for just a moment and say, I need to repent. I've held something against you. And having examined myself, there is sin between me and you, or there is sin between me and you, and because of that, knowing I want to partake worthily, I need to make this right. How gracious is God? How good is God that He builds in for us, as His children, opportunities for reflection and for some measure of discernment? Knowing that we have sinned today, knowing that we have sinned yesterday, but knowing that that is not the issue. The issue upon examination is whether or not there is any sin for which we are knowingly unrepentant. If that is the case, can I encourage you? Don't push back the Lord's table tonight and say, well, I'm just not worthy, and so I'll refrain. That's not the spirit with which the table is to be taken. The spirit with which he offers it isn't, well, I'm not worthy, I'll back off. It's, be made right with your brother so you can rejoice in the goodness of God through his cross. So find the brother. Find the sister. If they're not here, then I would encourage you to wait, but with urgency, with haste. When the service is finished, go be made right with your brother. Get on the phone. But please, know that this is a table that the Lord extends to all who are in him. And if you can partake worthily tonight, do partake. Do so as a kind and gracious reflection for the one who has paid all for us, knowing that his cross has saved us and has implications both tonight, tomorrow, and through the rest of our days. So would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Father, we know that in just a few moments we will partake together of the bread. We want to do so worthily. We want to consider your rebuke seriously. That there are men and women who sleep amongst us because they did not take this matter seriously. Father, we want to be clean. We want to be pure before you. So expose the inner recesses of our heart. Search us and know us and reveal if there is wickedness in us. Cause us to repent that we might be clean and pure before you in practice just as much as we are in our position. And Father, I would pray, I would plead that you'd give us a sense of seriousness, of gravity as we partake of the table. That we would sense a spirit of joy as we rejoice in our common hope, the Lord Jesus and his cross. And how I pray that we would not soon forget the greatness of the sacrifice given to us on our behalf through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Let us treasure this ordinance in the very means and for the very purpose for which you gave it to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In just a moment, our deacons are going to walk in with the bread, the first element of the ordinances. As they do, they'll make their way to the front. I would encourage you, as you wait for the bread to be passed down your aisle, take time to examine yourself. Take time to rejoice in the goodness of God. Take time to reflect upon his kindness, his mercy, his grace toward you, and giving you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's bow, if we could, one more time for prayer as we ask Brother Todd Beard to pray for our partaking of the bread together.